Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word as always. Lord, we come before your holy throne to praise you, worship you, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and blessing your name today for what you've done for us, to save us, and beyond that, because you're worthy of blessing and honor. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, who is teaching us the truth of eternal matters and how we have been blessed in Christ before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Lord, for the message of the cross and the inheritance that it purchased for us. I pray for every one of your people, wherever they are in this world, who are called by you, called by your name, who name Christ according to his gospel. Lord, be with them, and we pray for those who are numbered among the elect who are yet to hear the truth of Christ. Lord, may you bring them also to the knowledge of who they are in Christ and to know who Christ is, the hope of their calling. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time that you've given me to go into your word. And I pray for those who shall hear, as I pray for myself, that I speak truthfully and as clearly as you'd grant me. Help me, Lord Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Greetings, everyone. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the elect of God, in whom we were chosen before the foundation of the world to behold his glory, as those who have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, and all that by God's grace alone and by way of the cross of Christ alone. I pray that you've been following the teaching from the book of Ephesians. It's a lot of teaching, and it is important to understand what is being said, because a lot more teaching is going to be built upon what foundation the Lord has given us to learn from Ephesians chapter 1. So I highly advise you to have that attitude of wanting to learn and connect the pieces, because that's always a problem in much of Christendom. People come, their expectations of sermons is more on the side of entertainment or such things that don't really challenge their thinking. They just want something that's easy to digest, easy on the mind, easy on their teeth. Okay? And we don't do things that way. We surely don't do things that way. We have to expound on the matter of Christ. We have to draw as many conclusions as the Lord will grant us and connect pieces. And that requires for us to pay attention, okay? So anyway, today we are back in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. And those will be the same verses that we taught from the last message. And I still had a lot more nuggets to come and share. So the Lord brought me back again to the same verses to do part two of our message from last week. Okay? So bear with me and bear with yourself. There's still a lot of nuggets here that will be edifying, I believe. So let's go. Let's go to our text in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Where Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us and said, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And that's the word of the Lord. And for our sermon title, the Holy Spirit, seal and guarantee. And that will be part two. So continue to work the understanding of the work of God in the salvation of his people. And the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1 has so far shown or revealed to us many things or aspects of salvation, like who does what when and the motivation for it. We have learned that salvation is a Trinitarian work of God, even though to this point we have not drawn your attention to that aspect of this reality, of this truth. But we surely did speak of the work of the Father and of the Son, and we are now speaking to the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of God's people. Okay? The work of God in salvation reveals to us, in some way, to some degree, the nature of who God is, because in the matter of salvation, God has revealed himself and is revealing himself. And it is clear from the teaching of Ephesians that the one God, the God that we know to be the one God, is but three persons who work together to accomplish the one purpose in Christ and to the glory of the triune one God. Okay? So we have three persons in one. You can't work the details, the data in the scriptures and not come to that conclusion if you're being faithful to the text. You have three persons in one, in the one Godhead, but who are united in purpose, which is God's glory, but bringing out that purpose through their different operations, otherwise called the different economies of the Godhead. Okay? There's some level of specialization, as it were, if you were to bring it to some level of human understanding, that there's some level of specialization in as much as there's some great overlap in the things and the work of God, even in creation as it is in our salvation. We have learned that the matter of salvation flows from God the Father as the one who laid the foundation of salvation. And this God is blessed. God the Father is blessed in that he is worthy to be spoken well of because of who he is, and also because of what he has done. And he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And this not in a creative sense. When the text says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is not saying Christ Jesus is not God. That is not saying Christ had a beginning in Palestine. To say God and the Father of our Lord Jesus does not mean that Jesus as the Logos, hear me someone, that Jesus as the Logos, which means the Word of God, has a birth certificate. The Logos, the divinity of Christ, has no birth certificate because he was from the beginning. We know that this one who tabernacled in the tent of human flesh, according to John 1 verse 14, was in the beginning with God and was God. And that will be the testimony of John 1 verse 1 and 2. Yes, the Lord Jesus was also the Son of God in a creative sense, in that his humanity was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But to limit the identity of the sonship of Christ to just his flesh is to completely miss Christ and to miss what God is teaching. Christ as the Son was ontologically God, and that means his nature was and is of the same substance and order as God the Father. He's equal in substance and nature to God the Father. Whatever attribute can be ascribed to God the Father, the Son is. So his sonship in the matter of Ephesians is a relational term. That is how God determined to reveal himself to us as his Son, so that we may relate to him as children adopted through the sonship of the Son. We have been adopted through the sonship of the Son, that we may be called the sons of God. Christ being the natural Son of God, relationally, not creatively, necessarily. Okay? And whilst we are at this, let us say this. God is not a she. There's a lot of liberal thinking that has been coming into the matter of defining who God is. God is not a she. He is not Mother Nature either. Mother Nature causes nothing and controls nothing. And God alone rules in all of the natural creation, which is His creation. He caused it. He sustains it. In all of Scripture, He is masculine. Even though some feminine pictures or metaphors may be used to describe His work. For instance, when the Lord pictured Himself to the Jews as a hen gathering its chicks under her wings. But those were just metaphors, those were just pictures to describe His work, not to identify or define His identity. So God the Father is He who chose a people and gave them to Christ. He blessed all of those whom He chose with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places in Christ. He predestined them to adoption as sons in Christ. This is what He did before the foundation of the world. And in this matter, God the Father had in mind the praise of the riches or glory of His grace. That was the end of things, to the praise of the riches of His glorious grace. Because His grace is glorious because of who He is and because of who you and I are as helpless and desperate sinners. God exists to be praised for His goodness, to be praised for His power, and for everything that He is, His perfection. That is the reason why all things exist, is to the praise of His perfection, of His power, of His glory, of His majesty, of you name it. As a result, He did all things according to the good pleasure of His will, which means He was sovereign in the matter of how, what, when, who, and why. So that all things that have happened and will happen have been an outworking of God's sovereign will. Everything that is happening is an outworking of His sovereign good pleasure, because He rules over all affairs of His creation. So God's eternal will was that He elected and predestined some to adoption as sons, and these have been accepted in the beloved. They have been accepted in the beloved. God chose them in Christ and accepted them in Christ, which means they stand before Him in the merits of Christ, not in the demerits of their sin, but in the merits of Christ, in the righteousness of another. And that is a declaration. God is saying this as a matter of declaration of what He has done and always meant to do for them that He chose. The elect were to be called holy and righteous only as they stand in the Son, not in anything that they would do for themselves, even as they stand now in the Son. Your righteousness does not come because of something that you are doing in Christ, but because of what He did for you. So the Son is He who has made the elect to become righteous, not by giving or fitting them with a bigger gas tank or a 1,000-volt
rechargeable battery so that they can work their own salvation. We don't work or cause our own salvation because we are in Christ. That is not the basis of our being accepted. The elect stand holy and righteous with a righteousness that is outside of themselves, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is wholly imputed to them, and that freely. All those words are important. You have to understand these words, what they mean, because they are central to the matter of how you stand before God. It's either condemned or righteous. Righteousness wholly imputed, not in part, but wholly imputed, and that for free. God does it freely, and that means without any cause found in you. Why? Because only an imputed righteousness is agreeable, is consistent with the God who is about the praise of his own perfection, the praise of his own glory. The purpose of God in all this is his praise, my friends. He has to be praised. He has to be glorified. And his glory, he will not share. Not with you. Not with anybody. Not with anybody else. And so it is impossible to condition salvation in a matter where God wants 100% of the honor, of the praise for causing your blessing. God wants 100% ownership of this. And sin is the only thing that leaves every sinner helpless. It leaves everybody with no other acceptable plea for their salvation. It leaves them with no ability whatsoever to do anything that God would accept. So sin leaves you in this condition that your only plea is God's grace and mercy alone. So this declaration by the Holy Spirit, as we are learning it, is contrary to much of human theology that you're going to be hearing in a lot of churches. It is unfortunately contrary to what is taught and believed in the majority of churches across the whole world. Because this is a matter that God has to reveal and has revealed, but still unknowable by those who have not yet been initiated into this mystery. A mystery so clear and yet offensive to those for whom the message was not intended. But a mystery nonetheless loved by the elect. This message is a smell, a stench of death to those who are perishing, but is a fragrance of life to those who are being saved. And so to the elect, the summary of God's message to them is what? Grace and mercy. It's grace and peace. The grace of God abounding to them and resulting in peace with him because of the Christ who made peace with the blood of his cross. So this is the work of the Father. He planned the matter of salvation, its purpose, and how and by whom it was to be accomplished and for whom it would benefit. You could not talk about the true gospel without answering those things. The purpose of salvation. By whom it was accomplished, how it was accomplished, and for whom it would benefit. For whom did Christ die? You have to define those things because the scriptures define them as part of the gospel. And so that is the teaching of Ephesians 1 verses 2 to 6. And now to the work of the Son. The Son is the meritorial cause of all the blessing by which the elect have been blessed. Everything that God purposed happens in and through the Son. The Son, in other words, is the mediator of all the work of God, as He also is the person through whom God has made Himself known. The Son is the revelation of God, and He could not be the revelation of God if He was inferior in any way. Why? Because to reveal God in His fullness, the Son has or had to be God in Himself. He had to be the fullness of God in Himself. And so the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him in bodily form. The Son reveals God in the work of all of God's creation, whether of the old creation of Genesis chapter 1 or even before that, or of the new creation, of the old creation. He reveals God in that it is He who spoke things into existence as the Logos, by whom all things were made. And this old creation, God brought into union and condemnation with the first Adam, and He subjected the old creation in the condemnation of the first Adam. That's the connection. And so Paul, in Romans 8, I believe, will talk about all creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation, the redemption of the sons of God, the children of God. It's in birth pangs. Yeah? But in the new creation, the Son reveals God not just by speaking. Yes, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God has now spoken to us by His Son. But in the matter of speaking by His Son, it was through the incarnation and by the cross. So those who have been made the new creation in Christ are they who shall see God. You are not a new creation because you moved from a bad marriage situation or a bad employment situation to something better. Or you were in a bad country and then you moved to a different country. That's not the new creation. That's not the teaching of all things are new. All things are new because of how you relate and stand to God in Christ Jesus. It's about the cross. It's about the cross, my friends. In the Son, the elect have their redemption. And that means they have the forgiveness of their sins. All of their sins. And so this plan or mystery of God had sin as part of the puzzle. You can't run away from that truth. Doesn't matter how all these smart theologians will try to double speak. They'll say one thing and then turn around and say that thing. We don't do that here. Sin was part of the equation. If you're using your brain, you have to come to the conclusion that sin was always part of the equation of God's purpose in Christ, in our salvation, and the praise of the riches of His glory. Because you can't praise grace and mercy where there's no sin. Yeah? So the elect could not just come to God as innocent people, not as neutral people. Because there's no one who's neutral. You're either condemned in Adam or you're in Christ. No one is neutral. No one is born neutral. That teaching does not exist in the Bible. So the elect were to come as positively and perfectly righteous, which unfortunately was something that they could not do. Okay? They could not do because there was and is a standard to meet. There is a standard to meet in this matter of salvation. Which standard? Christ alone was able to meet. Hence His work of redemption. Hence the cross. Hence the resurrection. The redemption that Christ accomplished means a setting free
by way of payment of a ransom price. That's what the redemption means. The setting free. He actually did this. This is something that he actually accomplished. So, in this scheme of salvation, in this purpose of God, in our salvation, there was a price that had to be paid for our blessing, for our salvation, or our inheritance. And this price was necessitated by sin only as a secondary cause, an instrument to a bigger end, which sin God ordained to happen because the glory of God is or was the primary cause of all things. God did not begin from sin. He began with glory. Everything else is filtered through the glory of God. Whatever happens redounds to the glory of God. Sin was only just an instrument to a bigger end, to a bigger cause. So, when you're building a house, you use a hammer, a lot of nails, and you're hitting nails into the wood, into the lumber. The point is not to damage the lumber, but to build the house. The point was not to cut the trees, just to cut the trees, but the point was to build something beautiful out of the tree that was cut. And so the matter of sin was not just to have sin as sin, but to bring the beauty of our salvation, the grace and mercy, the praise of God's riches in Christ. You understand me? So you can't have the Son being praised for making a payment that was never in the picture from the beginning. His payment could never be enough if this was all random stuff. Because after he's made the payment, then you and I, with our foolishness, would need another payment and another payment and another payment. Do you understand that? This was not random stuff. Because if sin was random, then the payment was also random. But if sin was something that God determined, then also the cross was something that God determined. And guess what? That's exactly what the Bible says. The cross was determined from before the foundation of the world. Was Christ, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You can't have a Lamb slain if there's no sin in the picture of it. So God could not elect a people and predestine them from before the foundation of the world and then be clueless about sin or wait for the devil to mess up his cheese. But if the devil can mess up God's cheese, guess what? You too can do the same. My dear friends, some will kick and scream all they want. But the teaching that God was not involved in the ordination of sin and the mechanism of bringing it about, empowering it to happen, is just not acceptable teaching. It is irrational teaching. And people will try to hide under, so are you saying God is the author of sin? What do you mean by that? Almost 99.99% when someone asks that question, they're trying to shut you down. They are afraid to deal with the implications of God's absolute sovereignty. That's all there is to it. God is not a sinner. God cannot sin, but he has ordained every aspect of his sin and has empowered it to happen. And he has determined also the means by which your sin would come. And for how long you do a particular sin. Oh yeah. It's all in his hands, my friends. We can't afford to have a God who is ignorant, powerless to control his creation. If God was surprised by the events of the Garden of Eden, he is not better now. He is ever surprised and by now should be taking some high blood pressure pills to prevent a heart attack, even
with this COVID vaccine, he will be queuing with everybody standing in a line to get a vaccination shot. I'm serious, because that's the kind of God who is being preached in a lot of churches. But the scriptures tell us that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. Not by way of being a good prophet, but because he ordains and empowers all things. All things are in him. In him, everything consists. We move, we live, and we have our being in him. He orders our every step. He controls. He's absolutely sovereign. So the elect who have been accepted in the Beloved have their redemption in the Son, because he is the Beloved. The redemption, the forgiveness of their sins through the shedding of his blood. Forgiveness of their sins, not because they did something to make that blood to work. The gospel is not asking you to do things for that blood to work, for there to be the forgiveness of sins. It is a declaration of something that already happened. The elect have all of their sins forgiven. They are not doing anything to make their sins forgiven, because there's nothing that one can do to have or cause their sins to be forgiven. There's nothing that you can do to cause your sin to be forgiven. I'm telling you the truth. There's absolutely nothing that you can do. One only comes to the knowledge of that reality, to acceptance of that reality, believing that reality has already taken place, or they will remain in their sin. You're coming to the knowledge of this truth is not what causes your salvation. Rather, it is a revelation of what has already happened for you in Christ, what God has already done. Thus, faith and repentance are not things that we do to cause the redemption of our sins, because both are gifts from God. This is where people get messed up, because they've never learned that faith and repentance are gifts from God. They're given by God, and they're not given to all. Faith and repentance gifts to those whose sins were paid for. Faith and repentance are not the redemption, but they cause one to look to the one who is the redemption and the righteousness. They are evidence of the fact that Christ already paid for them and in full. And God's mystery in the Son, you see, the mystery of God revolves around the Son, is that he would, through this work of redemption, this work of the Son, through the cross. So you see, it's the Son and through the cross that God would ultimately sum up all things in Christ. So now you see God driving all things in Christ to make the Son the center of the Godhead, the center of the revelation of the Godhead and the work of that Godhead. Every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So when the Son receives glory, the Father is receiving glory also. Let's say some things here. The Father did not add human nature to himself. People saw the Father in the Son. As Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But he was not saying Jesus himself was the Father. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. In that, the Son was and is the express image of the Father, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 1. He is the express image of the Father. He is the express image of God. John 1 verse 18. Hear the words of the Lord.
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen the Father. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Do you see that there are two persons there? You have the Father and the Son who is declaring the Father, who is exegeting, who is making him known. Okay? John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father. Except who? Except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Where was Christ coming from? He was coming from God. Coming from God as who? As the Logos. As the Word of God. As the Son of God. That's where he came from. Because he was sent of the Father. You can't be sent if you did not already exist. But the pre-existence of Christ was such that he created all things. All things were made by him and through him. Angels pre-existed the coming of Christ in the flesh, but they didn't create a single thing. Yeah. You can't create things if you were created yourself. There's no creature that creates things, my friends. God alone creates. So Christ is God. So the Son has accomplished this work of setting free his people, as his name Jesus means. Reconciling them to God by the blood of his cross, as I said. And this makes this work of reconciliation the atonement by Christ, the cross, the hallmark, the center, the height, the matter of the gospel transaction. Because it is by this work that the elect are made into the new creation and are pronounced as holy and righteous. It is upon this work, it is by this work that God can pronounce you, my brother and sister, who know that you're sinners. You know it yourself. But on this work alone, God says grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. By this work, you have been pronounced as holy and without blame, you and me. You know yourself that you are full of blame. You have a lot of issues, but God says no. You're holy and without blame because of the work of the Son. By this work, we have been made partakers of God's own inheritance in the Son. God is not a single child who has no inheritance. As human beings, when we die, some of our children would be lucky to get a coffee mug as an inheritance. Nothing. But that is not the matter with Christ. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Every believer has an inheritance in Christ. But the inheritance is not here. It is in heaven. That is contrary to the teaching of the prosperity teachers. Let us hear some commentary from Apostle Peter about the nature of this inheritance. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:3-5. Peter by the Holy Spirit says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God has begotten us again, birthed us anew, and this does not mean that we were born again, we were regenerated at the resurrection of Christ, as some person has been teaching on Facebook. That is a corporate birthing of the new creation of the church. That's what is being said. We were not born again. The new birth in our persons happens in time,
begotten us again, birthed us anew, and this not to a dead hope as with the law, but to a living hope. There is the contrast in the background. The law is only to a dead hope, but the death and resurrection of Christ is unto a living hope. The hope of the believer is alive through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is what has begotten us to a living hope. And many people have hope, but it is a dead hope, because it is not in the living Christ, but in dead people and dead things and dead food, in all things that have no life in themselves. So what is the content of that living hope? Peter continues and says, 1 Peter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance of the saints is incorruptible, which means it does not change in value like the stocks on Wall Street or the London Stock Exchange. No moth or rust can spoil or reduce the value of it. The inheritance cannot be corrupted by your sin either. It is not like a fruit that spoils when it has gotten overripe. It is undefiled, and that means without any blemish, unblameable. It is beyond reproach. It has no spot, just as the Christ who caused it, and does not fade away like some sun-beaten piece of cloth that fades in color or has been bleached by light. Because all else is fading away. All the possessions of this world are fading away in value. Inflation is eating things up. Only this inheritance does not fade away, and that speaks to permanency. It is a permanent possession for those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See again, for whom the inheritance was made. Apostle Peter says, for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. Faith is how God keeps the recipients of his salvation. Faith connects us to God. Through faith, God connects us to himself. You have to be able to see these comparisons. The law is not how God keeps his people. It is not how he makes them heirs or partakers of his inheritance. It is by faith. Faith in Christ. People stumble over this. It's crazy. They are so obsessed with the law, and they can't see this truth clearly taught in the Bible. They can't make contrasts. They can't make comparisons. They don't hear what is being said. The true believer, those who have the redemption, are kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith in Christ, because they've been joined to Christ, and they've been crucified with him, and they resurrected with him, and they are seated with him in the heavenly places. Yeah. But what else is incorruptible according to Apostle Peter? 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Do you see that? How these apostles, when they were teaching the indicatives and the imperatives, the matter of how we became purified and how we are to relate to that truth in respect of one another as believers, he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He doesn't go to Mount Sinai for that. having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So what was preached? What was the word that was preached in the gospel? The word of God, which is incorruptible. What is that? Who is that? Who is in the gospel? Who are you preaching the gospel? This is not just talking about words. The incorruptible word is Christ Jesus. Because he is the word of God. He could not be corrupted by sin. He could not be corrupted by the devil. And this is the Christ of whom we preach in the gospel. What is preached in the gospel are not just mere words, but the person of Christ. It is Christ who is preached. And as incorruptible as Christ is, so are the promises of God in him. Yes, and amen. That's what Peter is saying. Our inheritance in Christ is as incorruptible as Christ is incorruptible. Do you understand what Peter is saying? So in Christ we have an inheritance that is sure and steadfast and stored away in heaven. And the prosperity gospel preacher who come and say, oh, by the way, these things are for here and now. All you need to do is name and claim them. Claim your car, claim your healing, claim your house, claim your husband, claim your business. I receive, men of God, I receive. God, deeper men of God, I receive. Foolishness. Which things all perish with the using. The full realization of the inheritance is eschatological. And that means it will happen or will be revealed in the last time, at the end of the ages. That's what eschatological means. And so our possessing this inheritance was by God's predestination. And that means you and I cannot mess it up, because we're never there when this was determined to be done and to be given to us. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And that means he only consults the very best, which means himself. God cannot ask your opinion about anything, because you and I already perform poorly on very simple things, on everything that we're given to do. We would ably drive God's purpose into the ditch, and God would get tired of losing, always losing. He will lose his hair because of losing. So all things have been considered. This is what God is saying. All things have been considered by great wisdom, great and perfect wisdom. All your sin considered, all your weaknesses considered, all your temptations, your abilities, your inabilities, all boundaries set by him for all things, and they don't affect his purpose, but rather they are part and parcel of his purpose. Everything working out for good to all those who are called according to his purpose. Everything. Your sin and mine, everything that is happening, the good, the bad, and the ugly, part of the purpose. They're marching to work out for good for all those who are called according to his purpose. Predestined. Yeah? You know, the golden chain of salvation. Because there's nothing that can frustrate his purpose. Job 42, verse 2. Job says, I know that you can do everything. That God can do everything. That's good testimony. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, can be frustrated, can be withheld from you, can be withheld from him. There's no man, there's no anything that can frustrate what God wants to do. It's just false teaching that somehow Christ redeemed some people who end up in hell because they failed to do something. It means by their failure to do something, God's purpose was frustrated. And we've just been told by Job that there's no purpose of his that can be frustrated. He will perform all his good pleasure. So that is the work of God through the Son, the redemption of his people. The Son, who is God the Son. Election in him or through him. Adoption in him or through him. Acceptance in him, acceptance in the beloved. Redemption in him, forgiveness of sins in him, and inheritance in him. That's what God has done for us through the Son. And now to God's work through the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 of our text to say, all that you heard was introduction. And we are at the 1 hour mark. Okay? Let's work this. Let me share what the Lord has given me for understanding. Verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, Paul again, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In time, God comes to the elect and has the gospel preached to them. He preaches the gospel to them through an instrument. He is the sovereign over the matter. He causes them to be born again so that they can hear the gospel. He gives them ears to hear. He gives them ability, power to hear, the antennas to receive, to decode the waves of their salvation. He makes them willing in the day of his power. He draws them. He teaches them. He makes the gospel to make sense to them, for them to love and rejoice in the message of their salvation. They will stop kicking against God's absolute sovereignty. They will glory not in their flesh, but in Christ alone. They will glory in election and predestination. He causes them to see the difference between the law and the gospel. Because the unredeemed cannot tell the difference between the law and the gospel, because they think the law is the gospel. Or the gospel is the new law. No, the gospel is the gospel. And all the children who are born of God, they know the difference. From the least of them to the greatest of them, they know that the gospel is the gospel. And law is law. They will steer clear from that mystery of death and condemnation, which is the law, and rest in God's righteousness, which is by grace alone. So in the God-appointed time, the elect are brought to the knowledge of their salvation, their blessing, their inheritance in Christ. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit promised by God the Father to all who should be saved, promised under the covenant of the blood of Christ. So in this section, we begin to see the work of the Holy Spirit. He is given by God to seal those that he saved in Christ. The Father chose and predestined. The Son redeemed and accomplished the inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is given to seal and sanctify. Understand me? The seal is a mark of God, of ownership, of the purchased possession. It's not a physical mark. You're not going to be branded as with some hot iron. It is a spiritual branding. Taking possession. Taking spiritual possession of the person. And he is saying, these ones that I've marked by my seal of the Holy Spirit belong to me. And if they be lost, bring them back to me. You've seen keys or items that we have a tag that say, or even a box from the post office, it will say, return to the post office. If you see it, it is clearly the property of the postal service. And so when God seals his people by the Holy Spirit, he's saying, this is the property of God. Return to God. Return to the owner. But let us work some Old Testament passages to illustrate this teaching on the significance of sealing. Okay, bear with me. This is going to be the last time that I'm going to be working this. So it's profitable for your time to be patient and hear what God has given for me to share with you, okay? And so we'll work some understanding from the Old Testament. And we'll begin with the mark that God put on Cain after he had murdered his brother Abel. I want you to appreciate the idea of putting a mark and sealing one as a sign of possession and the significance of that in your salvation, and why the Holy Spirit would use such language to teach us about what has happened. Okay? I shall not work much teaching from the story of Abel and his brother Cain, because I've done so in other places recently in the book of Hebrews somewhere. But this is what I want you to see. Genesis 4, 9 to 15. Moses recorded for us and said, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So that was God's curse on Cain on account of him killing his brother Abel, because he was furious that God had not accepted his own offering from his hands, from the fruit yield of the ground, the works of his hands. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain had some arguments to make. He said, well, this is not fair. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So Cain concluded that this new life, this cursed life of being a fugitive and a vagabond, a man of no fixed abode, would result in him getting killed. That was his conclusion. And here goes the solution to that. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Did you hear that? God put a mark on Cain, but we were not told what kind it was. But it was such that it deterred anyone from killing him. It kept Cain from facing death by the hands of another. See that? God put a mark. And the mark was such that the life of Cain was preserved from any avenger or person who may have wished to do him harm. Just that mark was sufficient to give immunity
to Cain.
And so the Holy Spirit is given as a seal to all who have been redeemed of Christ, as a sign, even to the spiritual realm, that these that you see are preserved and are not to be messed with, so as to cause them to lose their lives, even to lose their salvation. No one can claim possession of them. No one can claim possession of them, not rightfully.
How do demons know the difference between the redeemed and the unredeemed?
Because they do.
Demons could tell that this was Jesus. If you come to destroy us before our time, to judge us before our time, the testimony of the demoniac by the Gadarenes. How did the demons know? How do they war against the believer and not war against the unbeliever? Because the redeemed have God's seal on them that they can recognize. In Corinth, in the book of Acts, God had worked many miracles by the hand of Paul. Remember the story of his handkerchief going about and healing people. And some Jewish exorcists, some Jewish entrepreneurs, the sons of Sceva, wanted to enhance their own ministry, to grow it, to make it much better, with more power. You see, people love power. Oh, the man of God has power, power. Just say, I have power. And see how many people will come following you. The woman of God has power. So they wanted to demonstrate more power. And they thought they could get it from the Jesus of Paul. So they tried to invoke the same formula of Jesus as Paul was using in his miracles. Hear this, Acts 19:13-15. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. We command you to leave the possession of this person by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. This will never get old to me. It's one of the funniest things in the Bible. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. What happened to your own Jesus? Not by the Jesus whom they believed, but by the Jesus of Paul. My dear friends, if you do not possess the Jesus whom you confess, and that Jesus to be the true Jesus, he can't help you. He won't hear you. Verse 14, Acts 19. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? Whose children are you? Undisciplined children. The sons of Sceva were unknown to the evil spirits. It was not saying that they didn't know them. They were saying they had no authority over them. They recognized that the seven sons of Sceva had no authority from Christ. They observed that. They were able to tell the difference. But they knew Jesus and Paul. As I said, you would say, of course, they knew Jesus because he was God. They could sense him in the spiritual realm that, oh, there is the glory. They could see the glory. That's why they trembled. But how did they know about Paul and not know about the sons of Sceva, even though they both used the same formula of Jesus' name? The answer is that Paul had the seal of the Holy Spirit in on him, and that to say he was marked by God as belonging to Christ, and thus could be associated and be recognized with Christ. Even the demons had the discernment to tell the difference by something
that Paul had in him. Paul had the Holy Spirit in him. Paul was doing these things full of the Holy Spirit. Paul was baptized of Christ with the Holy Spirit. So sealing by the Holy Spirit identifies the redeemed with Christ and prevents what? It prevents demon possession. There's no demon that can possess one who has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Understand me? Let's go to Matthew 12 and hear the word from the Lord himself. Matthew 12, 22 to that. This is a familiar story, and we'll begin there. Verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah? That's the question. Because the Messiah was expected to come from the line of David. Is the son of David. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. He only casts out demons by the devil. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Satan has a kingdom, and he has his minions. He can't go about casting out his own minions. That defeats his purpose of gaining more territory. So the Lord says, verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges about this matter. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, underline verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Pay attention to the argument. Unless he first binds the strong man. Jesus is telling us what happens when someone's demon possessed and how they are set free. And then he will plunder his house. So the strong man's house is only plundered after the strong man has been bound. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And here's the account of Luke with a slight variation of the same story. And the variation is very important, okay? Pay attention. Luke 11, 20 to 26. The Lord says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Matthew 12, 28, he said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So those are equivalent statements. The finger of God and the Holy Spirit, equivalent statements. Because the matter here, my dear friends, is possession. Possession by the evil spirits or by the Holy Spirit. But never both of them sharing the same house, sharing the same space. The Lord continued and said, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, we are in Luke 11, starting from 20 to 26. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. His goods are in peace. This is a very fundamental statement. When a strong man, here the devil, is guarding his own palace, his own goods that he possessed are in peace. And that to say, one can be possessed of the devil and be at peace. Demon possessed and at peace. People say, oh, I made peace with the situation. I made peace by myself. What peace? who made peace for you. His goods are in peace. They are undisturbed. Put together, very religious, clean, self-righteousness, but empty. The devil is a strong man. He is guarding his goods that he has possessed through his minions. Okay? So he can't cast out his own minions. They are necessary to the keeping and guarding of his goods. Verse 22. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. This is Christ and the Holy Spirit who come, who are stronger than the devil, disarms him and his minions and despoils him of his goods. And that is how you, my dear brother and sister, came to Christ. These were and are silent operations in the majority of the cases. And that is why Isaiah 53 tells us that he shall share the spoils with the great. That's Christ. His death despoiled the devil of his goods. He made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers. Hear this. Then the Lord gave this detail that demonstrated superior knowledge of the spiritual realm. No man can know this. No man can know this. God alone. This is only known in the spiritual realm. Luke 11:24 and following. The Lord says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. So they left their place of residence where they were at peace. So he goes out into dry places and they are very unwelcome. So he says, I will return to my house from which I came. I will return to my house. I will return not to that person, but to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. It's swept, it's put in order. But in another account, right there, the Lord said, and empty. Swept, put in order, and empty. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Question. Why do they enter and dwell there when they come back as an entourage? Why do they enter and dwell there? Because their house is empty. Empty of what? Empty of the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit sealing mean, given this understanding? It means it makes your house to be occupied. And by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, God is putting a no disturb sign. Occupied. You know, those doorknobs that they put on restrooms that have the color combinations of red and green. When it's green, it's vacant, and when it's red, it's occupied. The Holy Spirit has come and turned the dial and said, it's occupied. The Holy Spirit has taken permanent residence. No more vacancy. The Holy Spirit cannot go in and out as demons do, or as do demons. Thus, the sealing by the Holy Spirit ensures that you can never be possessed of the devil ever, because he can't come to a house that is occupied, especially occupied by one who is stronger than he. Yes, evil spirits can mess with you, oppress you, but never take possession of you. Because the seal by the Holy Spirit says you are now someone else's possession, all rooms occupied, whereas before, the evil spirits would have said, I'll return to my house from which I came. I'll return to my house from which I came. But this is not their house anymore because of Christ. This is not their house anymore because of the Holy Spirit who has been given every believer to seal them, to mark possession, to say, don't mess with this one. You have no more keys. The key combination has been changed. This is who the believer is. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of who? Not of the demons, but of the Holy Spirit who is in you. He dwells in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. See that possession. The Holy Spirit from God is saying you belong to God. That's the sealing. This house, this temple of you, believer, my brother and sister, is owned by God through the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence that God possesses you. Let us revisit the Old Testament again in sealing and work the Jezebel and the king's signet ring, King Ahab. Ahab was the king of Samaria, and he coveted the vineyard of the one Naboth. So he proposed to take it by exchange or buy it from him. But Naboth declined the offer, which made the king sick. The king was so mad, sullen, and displeased that he went home and took a nap in his bed, turned away his head, the text says, and would not eat food, could not even eat ice cream, even a latte. No. The king was depressed. 1 Kings 21:5-10. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? What's happening, hubby? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. We can do an exchange. If you don't want to sell it to me, let's do a swap. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And my heart was broken. That's why I'm taking a nap. That's why I'm crying. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Wake up. Who are you? Are you not the king of Israel? Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, he have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So, false accusations made against Naboth that he may be dispossessed of his vineyard. And this at the conniving of the one Jezebel. But how did Jezebel pull out a trick? That's the point of us coming here. Because of the seal of the king that she had access to. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, the king's name, and sealed them with a seal. And as a result, everything that was written was authenticated, and it came to pass. It was given power and authority by the seal of the king. And that is what the Holy Spirit's sealing is saying in the gospel context. God has given the Holy Spirit to seal all believers to the day of their redemption, to authenticate His promises to them. The Holy Spirit is God's promise, a seal that all that He has spoken, all that He has written about the believer in Christ shall be accomplished and has been accomplished.
Let's work on the testimony again to this matter from the Old Testament, Genesis 38. You know the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, and how she did not have a son for an inheritance in Judah. We have two or three messages on this. And how she plotted to have one by playing the harlotry. And she met with Judah, her father-in-law, and pretended to be a prostitute. And they talked about the terms because she was going to act as a very smart harlot and said, no, this is how we're going to do it. Before we can proceed with the transaction, you have to give me something. You're not getting this for free. Genesis 38, 18. Then he said, what place shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. See the things that Tamar asked of Judah, the things that belonged to Judah, things that identified the person of Judah. Positively identify, without any mistake, that these things belong to Judah. And she says, you give me those things as a pledge. To say what? To say, all who are impregnated by Judah get his signet ring, cord, and staff. The signet ring was the seal and also the down payment. It was the pledge, the guarantee that Judah would honor his words to Tamar. Yeah. And so, after Tamar had gotten pregnant, Judah had it, and he became furious and threatened her destruction, for her to be burned alive. But this is what happened at trial, Genesis 38:25. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, these things that I have in my hands, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and stuff. Please, anybody who has sense, anybody who has seen this before, please help me determine. Please determine, help me. See again, the signet, again, was among the things that were in possession by Tamar, or in the possession of Tamar, but freely given by Judah as what? As a pledge, as a guarantee that Judah would make good on his promise to Tamar. Which things she used to prove her innocence. And for Judah to prove ownership of the child, the pregnancy. To say, I'm pregnant by the man who gave me these things. The thing that is inside of me, the pregnancy is inside of Tamar, as the Holy Spirit is in you. Come on, people. The pregnancy is inside of the womb, so the Holy Spirit is given in us to indwell us as proof of ownership that we were impregnated by Christ. And these are spiritual matters. These are gospel matters. Don't reason them in the flesh. You miss the point. And Judah is a type of Christ. We know that. We should know that. And he gives those that should be part of God's inheritance, the things that belong to him, to prove that they belong to him. He gives them the seal. He gives them the mark of his signet ring, the Holy Spirit.
And when these matters shall be presented to him in the time of judgment, he shall see them, he shall acknowledge them as his, for Christ shall not accept a righteousness that is not his, shall not accept the Holy Spirit which he did not give, because he is the one who baptizes in, by, and of the Holy Spirit. He knows the Spirit that he gives all his people. So the Holy Spirit is given by God as authentication of the righteousness that was given to the believer as seal and guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Understand me? Okay. Let's do one more Old Testament teaching and then we'll finish in the New Testament. And we'll finish our teaching from Ezekiel, from the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel had a second vision of God's judgment on Jerusalem because of the sin. Too much foolishness in Jerusalem, a lot of bloodshed and perversity. And God comes and says this in a vision to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 9, and we're only going to go as far as verse 6. Hear this. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn, a writing kit at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city. Pay attention to verse 4. Go through the city. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And that is saying, go and mark out all those who are righteous in the city and set them apart from the rest so that I can spare them from destruction when I destroy the rest. So this is one group. And to the other group, God said, verse 5 and following, to the others, the unrighteous, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Pay attention to this statement by the Lord again. Verse 6. Utterly slay all the young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And the man in linen with an inkhorn who marks out those who should be saved and destroys the rest, I believe, is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes the difference between saved and unsaved and marks out the righteous in him with his Holy Spirit so that they will not be condemned with the rest. So the Holy Spirit is seal and guarantee that we shall not come into the judgment. God sees the blood of the Passover as well as he sees the seal that he has put on all those that are righteous, they redeemed. You understand me? They were marked out in the vision of Ezekiel. And God says, the ones who have been marked out by the man who has the writing kit, who had the inkhorn, writing the righteous and marking them out and separating them out. That's the picture
of what God has done by the sealing of the Holy Spirit to say, these who have so been marked have passed from death unto life and shall not come into the judgment. Yeah? And we'll end here and connect the point that we've talked about with the Lord Jesus and the resurrection and its necessity and the seal. Yes, it is known that the resurrection of Christ was God's testimony of who His Son was. He was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. Yeah? And also, the resurrection of Christ was evidence that God had accepted the payment that Christ had made on behalf of the elect. So Christ was raised because of their justification. But let us take another dimension to this that is not known by many people. And we'll go to Revelation 5, verse 1 to 10, where Apostle John in his vision said, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals." So a scroll or a rolled up parchment that was written inside. It had information inside, but which information was inaccessible. Was sealed with seven seals, which means completely sealed. It was sealed, and that means the contents of it were secret, they were unknowable, and yet very, very, very important. The matter of salvation rested in the unsealing of the seven seals. If it had to be opened, the seven seals had to be broken one by one. But here, this verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel, a mighty angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" A mighty angel. It came with a loud voice and asked the question to all who were in the hearing and saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" What was the question? Who is fit to unfold the totality of God's mystery? Who is fit to cause salvation? Who is fit to propitiate the wrath of God? Who is fit to grant inheritance to the people of God? Who is fit to open the documents that have the last will and testament with the inheritance of the saints? Who is fit to open those documents? Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Did you hear that? None on earth, none underneath the earth, and none in heaven was able to open the scroll or even look at it. None of the created things was found able. And that means there's no man who is fit to cause the salvation of another. Those who think so and say so are out of their minds. None is able. None. So, what did Apostle John do in the light of that verse 4? "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." John said, "I wept much." He literally kept weeping. That's the idea. He literally kept weeping because the situation that he saw was desperate. It was urgent, and yet none was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. My dear brother and sister, is your gospel understanding answering this situation for you or for anyone? What is your gospel? Do you think you can open the scroll or look at it by your own good deeds, by your own faithfulness? Are you worthy to open the seals? Because I hear some who say they chose and decided for Christ. Some who say they are doing the law.
Because if you can do the law, it means you're worthy to open the seven seals. They're claiming that they found themselves worthy to open the seven seals, of which John said they could not find any from heaven, on earth, or underneath the earth. And yet these people are claiming some ability in themselves to open maybe two of the seals. Like, okay, I'm just going to pop open the one and two seals. And Jesus will open the rest of them. They're not weeping because they're not afraid, because they don't understand the matter. They don't understand the seriousness of the matter of salvation and why salvation is by grace alone. But then the answer came, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." Bingo. Do you see where this is going? Do you see the answer to that? Why would we have this Lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed? Take it easy, John. Do not weep. Stop your crying. Here is some Kleenex wipes. Dry your eyes. This is a done deal. That's good news right there. That's the good news. And just in passing, there are no Kleenex wipes in heaven. Okay? Just in case someone misquotes me. You have to understand the context. Okay? But here's the point. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. How did the Lion of Judah prevail? Because he died and resurrected. He died and said, "It's finished." He made complete propitiation for the sins of the people that he died for. He satisfied the justice and wrath of God by his blood. That is what qualified him to open the seven seals. Because if the Christ had not died and resurrected, none would be found able to open, and thus no salvation. So Christ has to resurrect that he may open the seven seals. That's that mean? He has to resurrect. That's the other importance of the resurrection of Christ. If the Christ does not resurrect, there's none who is worthy to open the seals, my friends. None worthy to open the seals. Verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This lamb, as though it had been slain, he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Christ came and took the scroll from God the Father, him who sat on the throne. Christ found worthy. He was able to handle it, able to look at it, able to read it, able to remove the seals without dying, because he lives forevermore. He lives forevermore. And that is to say, he is worthy. And you and I are not. Okay? Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Hear that? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. Do you see that? What qualified Christ? Because he was slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Did you hear that from the new song? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And that is to say, the worthiness of Christ was because he died. For he was slain and resurrected by his death, redeemed us to God by his blood, and is qualified us to be kings and priests to our God, and shall reign on the earth. My dear friends, that is the other connection of the resurrection of Christ to our redemption, that we may have one qualified, one worthy to open the seven seals that had our inheritance. Because if the Christ be not raised from the dead, then none is found worthy, and there's no salvation, there's only crying, no inheritance. No inheritance for you. So what did we learn? We have learned that it is important for believers to learn what is happening in the matter of the gospel. Ignorance is not bliss in this matter. Ignorance is deadness. This is what God has done. This is what God is teaching. The Trinitarian God, God the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, chosen and adopted us in Christ, and this by his predestination, according to his purpose and good pleasure and to his glory. And having accepted us in the Beloved, he has redeemed us by the sacrifice of his Son, the shedding of his blood, by which all the sins of the elect have been forgiven, have been cancelled. And in him, having the inheritance, which he later shows up to open the seven seals to reveal from the scroll. And the elect have been given the Holy Spirit as seal and down payment. The seal to mark possession, to mark ownership, to differentiate them from those who are under condemnation, to authenticate their salvation and freedom from judgment, to say this cannot be touched because they shall not come into the judgment. And this to the glory of God in Christ. And knowing all that, my brothers and sisters, wherever you are, God says, do not weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold him. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has prevailed. Behold him who has prevailed, not behold you. Behold him who has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Behold Christ. Behold Christ. And behold Christ. And that will say, amen. We are done. Now let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We honor you, we glorify you for all the words that have been spoken, wonderful words of what you have done, of who you are, what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done to redeem us and to be found worthy to open the seven seals that were on the scroll, because he was slain and redeemed the people by his own blood. Lord, we thank you for this teaching. We thank you for the sealing of the Holy Spirit given us as our seal and down payment for the salvation to be revealed later. Thank you, Lord. May you bring us again to the teaching of God's word. May you edify all those who shall hear, and may you continue to draw them by your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.